right, Psalm 46, 9 and 10, this is the English Standard Version, says, "He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Wow, so powerful. So this morning, I told you my story back, I don't know, close to 10 years ago. We ended up pastoring this church in Perth, had a great move of God's Spirit. People started coming in, miracles were happening, church was growing, amazing things were taking place. In the midst of that, I came under spiritual attack from the enemy. And literally, I didn't tell you guys the full story, but my life was literally threatened. I was receiving death threats. I had things happening. It was terrible. And I was praying and just asking the Lord, you know, "Oh, Lord, help me." And the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Glenn, you just think that you're a victim. You're a martyr. You have this martyr complex. I'm suffering because I'm a threat to the enemy and I'm a target, a big target, because I'm doing so much damage to the kingdom of darkness," not to the church, hopefully not. But ultimately, it was the Lord was just saying to me, like, don't play that game. Don't play that game. Because that's even rooted in pride. He said, "You're going through all this stuff, but I want you to know it's not my will that you go through all of this. The enemy's come against you. He's attacked you. It's been ongoing. And you've not done anything to quell his attacks. You've just put up with it. You've resigned yourself. And it's not my will." And we mentioned the fact that it's kind of like, as a parent, you wouldn't send your child to a place where you know they were going to be continually bullied and beaten. If it happens, you deal with it. You call them out of that environment and you extract them. But you wouldn't just keep sending them in there and just say, "No, go do this. You're suffering for Jesus," right? And so the Father is not like that. He doesn't want us to be constantly beaten and harassed, beaten up by the devil. We quoted A.W. Tozer, one of his writings, where he said, "You're not a football to be kicked around by the devil." That's not who we are. We need to silence him. We need to speak against his attacks and resist him strongly. So we talked all about that, and we said that the first two things that we need to do are found here in our text. Verses 10, in particular, verse 10 is this: be still. And then the second is this: and know that I'm God. So be still. The word means to release, to relinquish. It means to let your hands drop and just like, okay, I'm taking my hands off this. I'm not going to try to force anything. I'm just trusting you. That's what the word "be still" means. The New American Standard says, "Cease striving and know that he's God." Yeah. Cease striving. So then, to know he's God, we said that the word "you know" in Hebrew here is yada. And yada here means to know experientially and know personally, and it's always related to covenant. So God is a covenant God. And we're going to see this in a very profound way this afternoon. He's a covenant God. He keeps his covenant. And when we keep the covenant of God, all of his blessings, his favor, and the benefits of that covenant, the blessings, are ours. Doesn't mean to say we don't have trials or difficulties, but it means we move from a place of constantly being beaten up and abused by the devil. That's not God's will. And we saw that in the scriptures, there's actually examples where the tables turn and we become the ones that are the threat to the enemy. And he doesn't even want to attack us because he knows he's met his match because Christ is in us. It's a powerful thing. If you didn't hear the message, it'll be on our podcast as well as our YouTube channel. And so that's available. But what I want us to see today, or this afternoon, is that there's actually more to it than that. To be still and know that I'm God is powerful. But you have to recognize that there's another word that's used here, okay? So we have the word yada, which means know. But then there's another Hebrew word, and guess what that word is? Yada. One has an H, the other one doesn't. One's like a long A sound, the other one's more of a short sound. And the idea here is that to yada is actually means to praise, to worship God. And then our walk, knowing that he's God, spending time with him, getting to know him, receiving from him, and living in a place of knowing him personally. Out of that, then there comes literally weapons that he gives us. And the thing that we see here is the weapon of worship, okay? Now, I want to unpack worship a little bit because we're going to see that worship is a weapon. Yes. Worship is absolutely a weapon. Real worship is a weapon, okay? So we're going to look at something really profound here. We're going to jump over to 2 Chronicles 20, 21 through 23, okay? All right. Yada is derived from the Hebrew word, by the way, for hand, which is yad. So when you worship God, one of the terms for worship, there's many different words in Hebrew, tehillah is one of them, etc. One of the words literally means the idea of to raise your hands. Now, this understanding of what it means to lift up your hands, if we get a hold of this truth, it will change your life. It really will. So 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 through 23, and when he had taken counsel with the people, this is King Jehoshaphat, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the Lord and said, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 22, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set up an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, so they turned on one another, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Wow, this is a powerful thing. Yada means to praise God. Be still and know that I'm God. He's saying, be still and know me intimately and personally, but it comes from your worship. Now we're going to go even deeper with it. Okay. So it comes from your worship. How are you going to know God? From pure worship. The Father seeks those who will what? Worship him in spirit and truth. So this is powerful. Okay. So worship that is pure, that flows from a heart that knows God, a heart that is trusting and resting in God, becomes a weapon. It's a powerful thing. Yada metaphorically speaks of power, control, strength, and possession. So think about that. To raise up your hands, that's what it means. But it has another word, which we're going to look at. And in this passage in 2 Chronicles, embedded in the Hebrew is actually this concept where they were lifting their hands as they were doing this. It's not necessary for me to tell you, well, in this English word was where the Hebrew word yada is used. That's not necessary. But the point is, this whole thing was about raising your hands as you go into battle and singing, praise God, his mercy endures forever, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. So they had their hands raised as they were doing this. Powerful. Yes. It's a powerful thing. Now, there's another story in the Old Testament of someone who had their hands raised. Do you remember that? Exodus 17. So in Exodus 17, there's a story about Moses. And he's gone to battle against the Amalekites. And what happens is his hands are raised to God, to Yahweh. They are prevailing. As long as his hands are kept up, Israel prevails. As soon as his arms go down, what happens? Amalek prevails. So eventually he becomes tired. So we've got Aaron and Hur literally standing beside him. One on one side holding up his arms, one on the other side holding up his other arm. And as long as they did that and his hands were raised, they experienced the victory. Now I want to jump down to Exodus 17, and we're going to look at two verses, the last two verses in Exodus 17, 15, and 16. I want to show you this from the English Standard Version. Okay, it says here, now this is after they defeated the Amalekites. They prevailed, right? Their hands were, his hands were raised up for how long? Until they needed to be. Until they prevailed, right? Like it, we know that Elijah prayed seven times. But it wasn't like the number seven that was so significant, it was the fact that he prayed until he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. So the Bible says in Hosea 10, verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes. So we seek God until he manifests, until he shows up, until he answers. It's time to seek the Lord. Well, I pray 3 hours. Okay. Pray 3 hours again tomorrow. Whatever you have to do, keep praying. Keep persevering. And it can become a lifestyle where you just begin to spend that time with God in prayer, in worship. And that's why coming together collectively is so significant and beneficial to us, because we've got others around us who are lifting up our hands, metaphorically. And it's all about that, standing together. So it's a powerful thing. So let's look at this, verse 15 and 16. Moses built an altar. He called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," which is Jehovah Nissi or Yahweh Nissi. Okay? "The Lord is my banner." Then this, saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." So yada, and the root word is yad, Y-A-D. And yad means, very simple, this. Okay, your hand. Yad is your hand. Okay, so hand upon the throne of the Lord. Then listen to this. "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." By the way, from generation to generation, well, there are no Amalekites in the world. They were obliterated. So how can God have war with Amalek from generation to generation? Because they symbolically represent a spirit that is still present and in operation today. Can I tell you, without going into it in depth, the spirit of Amalek always shows up when you're about to get a breakthrough. They're going into the promised land. Amalek shows up. And just when they went to cross over, remember when they sent in the 12 spies and they're about to cross over and take the promised land? Amalek showed up again. As soon as Israel's about to break through, Amalek shows up. Amalek is a hindering spirit. Amalek is a spirit that tries to stop you from entering the fullness of what God has. And that's what the promised land represents. They want to keep you. Amalek wants to keep you in the wilderness so that you're not able to cross over and possess the fullness of what God has for your life. And Amalek is a spirit that just tries to block you. Now, let me get a little geeky for a moment, okay? There's a first century Jewish historian, his name is, in English, Flavius Josephus. Do you know that he wrote the story of the journey of the Israelites, one of his writings? And he speaks about this particular event. I'm not saying it's inspired, it's not the Bible. But he has something interesting to say in his commentary. He says, you know, the reason why Amalek showed up to try to stop Israel and attack them in the wilderness and Rephidim, the reason why, Josephus says this, is because Amalek knew once Israel crossed over and went into the promised land, they would be a formidable force and would be virtually invincible. So they said, we've got to eliminate them before they cross over into the promised land. Think about that. The promised land is rest. The promised land is experiencing the fullness of what God has promised you, his power, his provision, everything that he's promised you. And it comes from a place of absolute surrender, faithfulness, persistence in following the Lord. And you step into this place. It's called the land of rest. It's the land of milk and honey, but it's also called the place of rest. So it's a place where you experience all of that. And the enemy, guess what happens when you're at rest? We saw it in 2 Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles 20. We saw it in the writings of the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 regarding David. When you cross over into the promised land, God says this, I give you rest. Your enemies won't attack you. They're afraid of you. Your realm will be quiet. Your realm will be quiet. The enemy is afraid of you. Isn't that something? Isn't that powerful? So here's what we see. It says, Moses built an altar. He calls the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And he says this, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I want you to see something. That part where it says a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Let me read it to you from another translation. Follow me. This is not just trivial stuff, okay? This is really significant. NIV, hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. English Standard just says a hand upon the throne of the Lord. NIV says hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The New Living Translation says they've raised their fist against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Now, why would certain scholars translate it that way? As I said, the literal rendering is simply this: hands upon the throne of the Lord. It doesn't tell you what the purpose of those hands were. Keep in mind, Israel, under Moses, hands are what? Raised up toward where? The throne of God. So, what I'm saying here is there's no contradiction. It looks like, okay, so God's people, their hands are raised up toward God. But he says here that Amalek, his enemy, also had outstretched arms, but that hand was a hand of literally just like a raised fist against the Lord, a hand of defiance. Okay, now, watch this, okay? In Hebrew, there's something known as dual symbolism. Pretty simple, okay? So here's the thing about the Hebrew language. And if you don't understand this, you're going to read things, and at times there's these plays on words. Like going back to Genesis, when it says that Adam and Eve, after they ate of the forbidden fruit, hid themselves from the Lord. The Hebrew actually says that they were hidden in the Lord before they sinned, hidden in the Lord. But after they ate of the forbidden fruit, they hid themselves from the Lord. It has a dual meaning. Now, we don't have that in our language. Is this okay? You tracking with me? Okay. All right. So what he's saying here is there's actually a work in which two things are happening simultaneously. While Israel, under the leadership of Moses, has their hands raised toward the Lord in worship, outstretched hands, do you realize that there's actually something else that's happening here? The idea of reaching forth your hand in worship actually has to do with taking an oath or swearing. Watch this, okay? Let me quote a verse. Genesis 14:22. Watch this. This is when Abraham went to battle against the king of Sodom, and Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. I've lifted my hand, okay? Do you know that God says that as well, particularly in Ezekiel? I've lifted my hand. He says it repeatedly. I've lifted my hand. I've lifted my hand. I've lifted my hand. What does that mean? It's powerful. It means very simply this. It's all about covenant. It's all about covenant. So, in other words, whether it's Moses' hand lifted to God's throne or Amalek's hand lifted against God's throne, the outcome is the same. Yahweh wins. And can I put it this way? When we lift our hands toward God, Jehovah Nissi, we're under his banner, we're under his covering, we're under his covenant. Guess what happens? I said this morning that when you enter into covenant with someone, automatically your enemies become their enemies. So what takes place is when we are in covenant with God, we have our hands raised, we're saying, I come into this covenant and I recognize who I am by virtue of this covenant. And I literally look to the Lord as the one who is not only the one I lift my hands to in prayer, but I appeal to his throne and a visible declaration that this battle belongs to him. Because I'm under his covering. I'm in covenant with him. So my hands are not only saying, Lord, help me, God, I'm reaching out to you, but it means I swear that God, that Yahweh is my God. And I will trust in no one else. I will look to no one else. But I swear my hands are lifted up in oath that I will look to the Lord my God only, and he will fight my battles for me. Because as you and I engage in that place of worship in that way, guess what takes place? The enemy automatically becomes the target of God. Because God says, and we can find this in covenant. So covenant is this: you touch Israel, you touch the apple of my eye. Did he not say that? You touch Israel, you touch the apple of my eye. I don't think God would like it if we poked him in the eye. That's what the Hebrews say. When you come against my people, you're poking me in my eye, and I'm not going to take that too well. Do you understand how much he cares for us and how much grace we have? Powerful. So what happens is God says, all right, and this is the problem with trying to translate this a particular way. So I love the English Standard Version. Why is it a good translation? Because it's a very literal translation, but it's also a translation which doesn't impose a particular meaning on something when it's not clear. The NIV says, oh yeah, that hand raised up was in opposition. The NLT says it was fists shaking before God's face. There's even other translations that are clear that it was a hand of worship toward God. They take the other side of it. But the original Hebrew says there was a hand on the throne of God. Whose hand was it? Or whose hands? It was Israel's under Moses, and it was Amalek. It was both. The meaning is in this dual significant parallelism, we see that it's actually both. Because Israel's reached out to me, I'm under oath, I'm under covenant, that their enemies are coming against them. Do you know if Russia attacks any country in NATO, guess what? All the countries in NATO are obligated to go to war. If any country that belongs to NATO is attacked, all of the other countries, including the United States, is obligated to go to war. It's the same principle. When the enemy attacks us, God is obligated to go to war on our behalf. All right, now let me show you something here. Okay, we see that when the word the word for hand, yod, do you know that word is translated arrow, as an arrow. So you know the shaft of an arrow? In Hebrew, rather than call it the shaft of an arrow, guess what they call it? The hand of the arrow in Hebrew. Because you're grabbing it, right? That's where you grab it. You don't obviously touch it where it's sharp. And the whole idea here is that it becomes an arrow. So let me show you this. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 14. Let's put this up for a moment, okay? Watch this. We already saw that God went to battle for Israel in the days of Jehoshaphat, right? And the enemy was attacked. Crazy. 50:14. Jeremiah 50:14. So isn't this amazing? Jehoshaphat, they go into battle. What are they doing? Be still. You don't even need to fight, he tells them. The prophets speak. Go to battle in worship. Let your worship become your warfare. Begin to worship God. Declare specifically who he is, how great he is, how faithful he is. And I'll go to battle on your behalf. God can do anything. So when the next time you've got a challenge, someone who's opposing you, resisting, go to worship. That's your warfare. Don't fight them. Don't worry. Don't stress out. Because God's saying, if they're opposing you, if they're trying to stop what I want to do in your life, they're in trouble. If they try to block what I predestined for you to walk into, they are in trouble. And your hands stretched out to me in worship and dependence, saying, yes, Lord, I swear that I will look to you alone and you only. He says, at that point, they have stretched out their hands in defiance, and I'll deal with them. See, if you don't understand Hebrew, you won't know this. Okay, the way it's a very unique language, very different than Greek. All right. Are we in Jeremiah 50, verse 14? Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she sinned against the Lord. The word arrows there is yod. Hand. It's the same word for hand. Why are the arrows? Hand, because they're referred to as a hand, an arrow in Hebrew. So guess what that means? What does an axle do? Yeah. Takes you where the direction you need to go, right? So the idea is yod, worship, hand stretched out, wow, results in an arrows being released, right? And axles. That's the idea. It's a powerful thing. All right, so imagine this. Again, going back to 2 Chronicles 20, 22, 23. And when they began to sing in praise, guess what? Yada. The Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Wow. We sang this morning at the end, this is how I fight my battles, right? And I know we love to sing that, but the problem with that, Nothing wrong with that song, but the problem with us singing that song in many instances is this. We don't know how to fight our battles. This is how I fight my battle. Okay, so what are you doing to fight my battle? I'm declaring. Okay, that's partially true. I get it. All right. But when you understand this, okay, be still and know that I'm God involves four steps. Number one, the wow, the wonder. Whew. I'm just going to let hands off. Yeah. I'm just going to trust you. Yeah. Yada, yeah. Which means know me personally, into me, cultivate a relationship with me, pray, walk with me, surrender. Just come to a place where you understand who I am. Read my word. Learn of me. Lord, speak to me. And then from that place of a person who understands, guess what? Do you remember when Elijah was hidden in the brook during the famine? A lot of times we look at it and we think it was provision for his preservation, yeah, right? Birds came, the crows, ravens, thank you, came, and yeah, they brought him meat and bread, right? And then there was water from the brook, right? So we think, oh yeah, God hid him there. It says he hid. Go hide yourself by the brook Kerith. Yeah. Okay? Now, that word hide in Hebrew means secret place, secret place. Go hide yourself. Now, I'll teach on this sometime. We'll unpack it more. But it means secret place. Go hide yourself. He wasn't just hiding from Ahab. He was hiding himself in God. Big difference. Go hide yourself. Like, the idea of hiding myself from my enemy means I'm scared. I'm on the defense. It's about preservation. But when I'm following the Lord, I'm hiding myself in him. He becomes what? Your hiding place. Yeah. He becomes your hiding place. Yeah. So hide yourself in the Lord. And then the word that is translated hide literally can also mean a place where you receive revelation. Okay. Now, let me explain it this way. The word kerith alone is so significant. It means to cut, and it was used of cutting a covenant. Okay? Now, the idea is this. When you hide yourself in the Lord, okay, you receive revelation. The word hide, secret place, but it also means the place of secret meeting. It's used in the book of Job about sitting together with friends and discussing something and developing a plan. The same word. It's also used in a sense of when you come together as military, for example, and you draft up after dialoguing and planning a plan of attack. That's what it means. Think about that. Here's Elijah hiding in God. God's speaking to him. He's giving him revelation. He's teaching him many things. He's revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and he's giving him strategy for the next season. You may not have given it to him all at once, but that's what was happening, right? Yeah. Now, what happens? After Kerith, he's going to go to the widow, etc., and then eventually he's going to go show himself to Ahab. God's going to send the rain, right? Clear strategy. So I want you to see this, please, tonight, that our worship actually brings revelation and breakthrough to us when we're in that place. Yes. And it's not an easy thing. We're not talking about casual, only serious inquirers, right? That's the way it is with God, right? That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Yeah. Those who really wanted to know would understand. So the idea is here is that God's saying your worship will become a weapon. When you worship me and trust me, you're still, you know me, and you're worshiping me, your hands are stretched forth, I am obligated under covenant to come against your enemies. God says, I'm obligated. Because he swore. Yeah. There's no one greater. Yeah. So he said, I swear by myself. I'll fulfill my word. Trust me. And anytime Israel gets himself in trouble, it's because what? Oh, man, there's giants. What are we going to do? They get themselves in trouble. Up here. The way they're thinking, processing things. Rather than, hey, I don't know what we're going to do necessarily, but we're going to worship God and he's going to show us and he's going to do something. And that's exactly what happens. Let your wow affect your walk and your walk, your worship, until your worship becomes a weapon.